I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. Over Thanksgiving, we were visiting with some family and friends, and a lady asked me, "Well, what are you going to preach on your first Sunday at Cross Creek?" And I said, "I'm going to preach the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1. She said, "Well, that's going to be a challenge not to make boring." I said, "Au contraire, there's nothing boring in the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Of course, she's expressing the sentiment of many of us when we get to those sections of Scripture where we find the genealogies of Jesus Christ. But I'm reminded of something that a seminary president said one time to all of us young preacher boys. He said, "Boys, the Bible is not boring. And God forbid that you should make it so." So God forbid that I should make this boring. But believe me, it is not boring in and of itself. In fact, when we come to these lists of names, we should be reminded that God knows His people. Jesus said, "I know my sheep and I call them by name. You know, when Jesus goes seeking the lost sheep, He's not just kind of wandering through the wilderness and happens to stumble upon you and goes, "Well, here's one that looks like it needs saving." He goes looking for you. He knows you. He knows your name, and He goes looking for you, and He brings you into His flock. He knows His people by name. And that should thrill us alone. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David. The son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. And may God add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for reminding us that You know us by name. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us, that Your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding so that we would see the truth contained in these words. That we would believe what You have revealed of yourself and of your plan. And that believing we would bear much fruit to the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for many of us in the Reformed tradition, the name of Jonathan Edwards stands out preeminently. Paul said, not many wise and not many noble were chosen, which seems to imply that there are some wise and there are some noble who are chosen. And I think for many of us, Jonathan Edwards would be one of those who is most wise among God's people. He is considered by many church historians to be the greatest American theologian. Even secular historians of American thought must handle Edwards the philosopher. Of course, he's remembered by preachers as one of the leading lights of the First Great Awakening. His sermons, such as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and God Glorified in the Salvation of Sinners, pricked sleepy churches and indifferent Christians and served as a catalyst to the fervent devotion to Christ that we saw in that era. Today, he is still widely read. Yale, his alma mater, is currently publishing critical editions of vast numbers of his writings online. And his works, such as Religious Affections, are required reading in many seminaries. Now, it's only natural that we would idealize a hero like Edwards, even to the point of idealizing his family tree. In fact, I've heard evangelical Christian pastors quote a study that was done in 1900 by an evolutionist and a eugenicist, A.E. Winship. He compared in his study the highbred, in his mind, the highbred family tree of Jonathan Edwards to that of Max Jukes, a lowlife criminal of the time. And he intended, of course, by this comparison, to tout the virtues of education and heredity or hybriding. Of course, the preachers who quote this study are not intending to promote eugenics, but to encourage Christian parents to be diligent to pass on their faith to their children, as were Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, to see God's faithfulness from generation to generation. But when preachers uncritically cite this study, they generally decry the line of criminals and ne'er-do-wells that degenerated from Max Jukes, and they celebrate the bright lights of Jonathan Edwards' descendants. Now, of course, you have to be a little bit selective in doing this. But they would point out that there were 285 college graduates at the time that this study was done in the line of Edwards, representing over 45 American and foreign colleges and universities. There were numerous lawyers and judges. These were seen as good things, by the way. 60 physicians, one vice president, one English prime minister, seminary professors, missionaries, ministers. That's also intended to be a good thing. And on the list goes of the great ones who came in the line of Edwards. Often not mentioned, however, are the embarrassing people in Edwards' family tree. For example, his paternal grandmother manifested signs of insanity. Her brother was an axe murderer, and her sister committed infanticide. Jonathan's son, Pierpont, was a libertine. His grandson, Aaron Burr, killed Alexander Hamilton in that infamous duel. Today, in our time, the so-called Reverend Janet Edwards, the sixth great-granddaughter of Jonathan Edwards, devotes her life, according to her website, to embracing the place of the GLBT faithful in the church. Now, I don't say this to diminish our regard for Jonathan Edwards. Believe me, I highly regard him and believe that God used him greatly. Nor would I disparage the goodness of God to his posterity, to his descendants, which is evidenced in so many ways. I simply want to illustrate that the genealogies of great men are not always as great as we imagine. In fact, great men are not always as great as we imagine. Now, we might assume that there would be one exception to this rule of genealogies. That if Edwards or Warfield or any one of our great heroes proves not to have, you know, a spotless genealogy, the one exception we would like to think would be Jesus Christ. Surely his genealogy is only full of bright spots with no duds, right? But not quite. In fact, Matthew seems to direct our attention to some of the notorious sinners in Jesus' genealogy. Now, that is not to say these are the only sinners in Jesus' genealogy. In fact, what we discover is they're all sinners, but Matthew highlights for us some of the more notorious sinners in Christ's genealogy. One of the ways he does this is by mentioning important women in strategic places. Now, we probably find it ordinary to find fathers and mothers listed in a genealogy, but such, of course, was not the case in Jesus' culture nor in the Bible in general. The custom was to mention the men, the fathers. So the mention of women stands out and draws our attention to the stories behind their names. Now, of course, there are some names in this genealogy that don't need a yellow highlighter or italics to make them stand out as notorious sinners. Any reader of the Old Testament is going to recognize names like Rehoboam the fool, or Manasseh the idolater, and Jeconiah the cursed. But why would Matthew want to draw our attention to the sad and sinful stories of Jesus' family tree? Well, listen to the angel's instructions to Joseph in verse 21. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christ came to redeem his family tree. He came for a family of sinners. Now, we're going to ask two questions of our text to get at the heart of Matthew's intent. And then we will hear Matthew's obvious question for us. But first, the two questions of our text. Whose genealogy is this? And who's in this genealogy? First of all, whose genealogy is this? Well, the obvious answer would be it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as it says there in verse 1. But what is it that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? Well, one of the hymns we sang earlier, "Join All the Glorious Names," the author of the hymn unfolds for us the meaning of the word Christ. As he is God's anointed one, he is God's chosen one, then he is the embodiment of all those who were chosen before him. For example, those who were chosen to be prophets of God and to tell forth the Word of God. Well, Jesus is the anointed prophet, but who not only tells the Word of God, but he is the Word of God in the flesh. He is the one who is anointed as our great high priest. As our great high priest, not only does he offer sacrifice to make peace between a holy God and sinful rebels like us, but the sacrifice that he offers is himself. So he is both the priest and the sacrifice as our Christ, the anointed priest. And of course, as the hymn closes and concludes with the office of a king, He rules us, reigns over us as the perfect King, which of course leads us into the next title that's given to Jesus. Here he is the Son of David. Now, as you can see, there are a lot of people mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. So why pull David out? Why not say he's the son of Manasseh? Why not say he's the son of Zadok? There's a lot of people we could have said he was a descendant of. But this term, this son of David, is not just pulling one person out of Jesus' genealogy to highlight him. This is a title given to him. This is a messianic title, or a title that people would have recognized for the Christ. But what does it mean for him to be the son of David? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, God is making a covenant with David. And in that covenant, this is what he says to David. Of his son, of David's son. He will build a house for the Lord, and the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the son of David, who is, I believe, typified in Solomon, the son of David will build a house for God, and God will establish his throne forever. So David's son, the son of David, is a royal son. He is, as some refer to him, the greater son of the great King David. Jesus would challenge the people of his day, as he challenges us, to think on what this means for Jesus, the Messiah, to be the son of David. In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, Jesus asks the experts in the law, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they say, "Of course, David's." And Jesus then challenges them not to refute the idea that the Messiah is the son of David, but to challenge them to think, what does that mean, that he's the son of David? Jesus says to them, "Well, if the Christ is David's son, then why does David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord when he says to him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand and I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." If he is David's son, why does he call him Lord? And so we see that there is much more to Jesus being the son of David than simply being a king who comes in the dynasty of David. In fact, he is a king who is so great that David himself would fall before him and call him Lord. But then he's also called the son of Abraham. Again, a significant title. Because God had said to Abraham in his covenant with that patriarch, in Genesis 22 and verse 18, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, Paul, in interpreting that promise to Abraham, says in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed." It does not say "and to seeds," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed," singular. And what is Paul's conclusion? Who is Christ? Christ is the seed of Abraham, the one who is promised to bring blessing not just to Abraham's immediate descendants, those physical descendants of Abraham, but to bring God's blessing to the nations. Now, when we put all these things together, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and the king, that royal son of David, that son of Abraham who is to bring blessings to all the earth, we can summarize whose genealogy this is. This is the genealogy of the chosen one of God who will reign in justice and righteousness and bring grace and mercy to the nations. Now, this is a great one. This is our Savior. This is our King. And now, the question, who's in his genealogy? Well, we find, I'm just going to highlight a few of these. The ones that I think Matthew draws our attention to. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, who was Tamar? Well, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. She had married his oldest son, and then his oldest son died. Now, according to the custom of levirate marriage, his brother, Judah's next son in line, is to take her as his wife and raise up a seed for his elder brother who had died, so that his name would not be blotted out in Israel. But that one takes her, and he displeases the Lord, and he dies also. Still no child for Tamar, still no child to perpetuate the names now of these two brothers. So he has one more son. Judah has one more son. But you know what's going on in his mind. He's thinking, this woman is bad news. Her husbands are dropping like flies. And they just happen to be my sons. And so he says, you know what? My youngest son is still a little young for marriage, but you know, when the time comes and he's old enough, don't worry, we'll take care of you. Well, the time had come and gone. And Judah had still not given his youngest son in marriage to Tamar. And it looked like she would remain destitute, but even more to the point is her husband's names would not be perpetuated in Israel. If you think about this, and I don't know if Tamar thought about it like this or not, but for that to have been the case, for their names to have ceased in their own generation, would have besmirched, at least in people's eyes, the faithfulness of God to His promise. Now, unfortunately, Tamar, like so many of us, takes matters into her own hands. She dresses herself like a harlot, and one day when Judah is passing through, this man of upstanding character decides that he's going to go into her. And he does. She gets pregnant. Yes, by her father-in-law. I told you these were the notorious sinners in the line of Jesus. Now Tamar is carrying her father-in-law's child. In fact, she would have two, Perez and Zerah. When Tamar comes back home, she's pregnant. She's with child. And they bring her to Judah and they say, your daughter-in-law Tamar has shamed you. She shamed your family. She's gone off and gotten pregnant outside of wedlock. And of course, you know, Judah's righteously indignant. And he says that she should be executed for her unfaithfulness. But then she says, well, the father of the child, well, he's the one that owns these things. And she gives him the things that Judah had given her in pledge. And then it all came home to Judah and he realized what he had done, his unfaithfulness to her, his sin against her. And he's broken for it. And he says, she's more righteous than I am. So not only is Tamar a sinner, but Judah, in his own estimation, is a greater one. And these in the line of Jesus. Then there's Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. I won't say any more. But she was grafted into Israel by faith, according to the author of Hebrews. Grafted into Israel by faith when she hid the two Hebrew spies in Jericho. You can read about it in Joshua chapters 2 and chapter 6. Then there's Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. You know the story of Ruth. Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, goes with her family, her husband, her two sons to the land of Moab when there's a famine in Israel. Now, the Moabites, where they go to find refuge, the Moabites are kind of cousins of Israel. But they're the kind of cousins that you avoid at family reunions. They're actually the cousins you hope don't come to the family reunion. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they have a history that begins in infamy. You remember Lot and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember how Lot was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah as the angel had taken their hands to lead them out of that city? And you remember how Lot's wife turned back that longing look to Sodom and she was turned into a pillar of salt? Well, that left Lot without a wife. And of course, you have two daughters without husbands. So the daughters, again, take matters into their own hands. They say, we've got to keep our family alive. We've got to keep our father's name alive. And you know the rest of the story. This is the beginning of the Moabites. Okay, an incestuous relationship. And this is where this Israelite family flees for refuge. But ironically, while Naomi and her husband and her sons all seem to demonstrate faithlessness toward God, Ruth clings to her mother-in-law and says to her, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And it was so. By the goodness of God, by the grace of God, He raised up a redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth the Moabite was grafted into the people of God and is found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. More that could be said on that, but we will move on to the next one. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, again, if we're highlighting, you know, if we're using highlighter, or if we're using italics to try to draw your attention to something, he has just italicized and bolded this. Okay? Because he could have, if he just wanted to mention the wife again, he could have just said, David fathered Solomon by Bathsheba. But he doesn't. He says he fathered Solomon by the wife of another man. By the wife of Uriah. Which, of course, draws our attention to that sad story in the life of David, where not only does he commit adultery, steals another man, a noble man's wife. We don't have time to go into the story of Uriah, but here was a man of great faith and character. David steals his wife and then arranges his death. Great sinners in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't have time to talk about Rehoboam and his foolishness that led to the division of kingdom north and south. I don't have time to talk about Manasseh, that terrible idolater who shed much blood of his own people. Or of Jeconiah, whom Jeremiah says in chapter 22 was cursed of God. It's interesting, though, the way that Matthew breaks down the genealogy of Jesus Christ. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the deportation to Babylon or the exile. And then 14 generations from the exile to Christ. It's interesting because he mentions the exile. He mentions the deportation to Babylon. What he doesn't mention is that they'd returned. Right? Why leave that out? Why not mention that? I believe as we look through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and I think hence in other places in the New Testament, we find this estimation by the apostles, by Jesus himself, that while the people had returned to the land, they hadn't returned to God. They'd come home out of exile physically. They had not come home out of exile spiritually. But when would their spiritual exile end? And when would they be restored? Only in that 14th generation from the exile. Only in the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to save his people from their sins. Who is in Christ's genealogy? Sinners. If we had a time, we would look at the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and demonstrate that all were sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus came as the Son of David to rescue and reign over His family tree. He came as the son of Abraham to extend this blessing beyond Israel to all the nations. As Paul explains in Romans 11, Christ is like an olive tree and his people are the branches. Now we, the Gentiles, are like, we were grown up on a wild olive tree. We are wild olive branches. But we've been grafted into Christ by his grace. And Paul says, we stand by faith. Christ is the great tree in whom every nation, tribe, language, and people are grafted by God's grace through faith into the people of God. He is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And now, the last question, the one that Matthew implies for us. Are you in Christ's family tree? Are you in Christ's family tree? Jesus would say later in chapter 9, verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the family tree of Jesus is made up of sinners. And he's come to save this family tree. Are you engaged in the task of growing Christ's family tree? Are you engaged in the task of seeking sinners and telling sinners the good news? Are you a herald of Zion who's telling the good news of Jesus Christ? He commands us in the very end of this gospel, chapter 28, verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Now, look, you guys, that sounds just like a very intimidating task for us. But imagine being a Jew in the first century. The nations. You would have to say that with a bit of a snarl. You know, the nations. Go make disciples of the nations, those idol-worshipping nations. With their disgusting practices, immorality. Make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, of them. Now, we might be able to say the word nations without a snarl, but I wonder how many of us look around in our community and we think to ourselves, those people? I don't think so. Our energy would be wasted there. Our time is better spent somewhere else. Right? Because we forget that Christ came as the Son of Abraham to bless the nations. Yes, the idol-worshipping nations. And to make them His disciples. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be found in Christ, standing by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, as we know the joy of being the children of God, that blessed hope that we have, we ask God that you would prick our hearts and send us forth to compel sinners to come in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.